Brother Mike being gone, you have to put up with me for a little while. Some might say, well, that might be a long while, but just a little while here as we focus our attention today in our lesson on 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Before we get to our lesson, and you would like to be a part, an active part, and take a role of participation with us in the work of the Lord, then please see one of the elders, or you can wait until Mike is back and see him. We would love to be able to talk with you about what it means to be a member of not just the Church of Christ, but to be a member of a local congregation. And so we're grateful that we have been so blessed. And as elders, we realize that there is the shouldering of a lot of responsibility in regards to that. And as the elders, we would like for you to know that we do not take that lightly. And so we're grateful for all of, you know, a shepherd loves to have new sheep in the fold. And but there are added responsibilities to that. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1. By the way, Peter is writing this particular letter, as well as the first letter, as a fellow elder of the church. And so that is referenced for you in 1 Peter chapter 1 and beginning verse, or chapter 5, beginning in verse number 1. But we're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and the opening statement of this letter. He says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, or Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You know, that particular phrase, exceeding, as he says here, he says that we have been given exceeding great and precious promises. It is to that particular phrase that I would like to draw your attention to today as we look at several texts in relationship to the wonderful promises of God. But I would suggest to you that the promises of God are acquainted with, or have a companionship with, a multitude of other things from God that are important for us to consider as we consult what the gospel is. I was teaching the fourth grade class at camp this week, and we were going over Philippians chapter 1, and one of the key phrases in Philippians chapter 1 is the gospel. Paul is identifying the gospel for them. In chapter 1, in verse number 5, he talks about the fellowship of the gospel. Chapter 1, in verse number 12, he talks about the furtherance of the gospel. In chapter 1, in verse number 27, he talks about the faith of the gospel. And then squeezed in between that, Paul identifies himself in verse 7 and in verse number 17 as set for the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. And so Paul is, excuse me, in chapter 1, identifying for several key factors about the gospel. And it is the source of our joy. It is the source of our hope. It is the source of all of the promises of God. And so the promises of God, the promises of the gospel, have several companions that they associate with. And I want to just run over a few of them as we begin to identify some of these promises. Number one, there are the facts of the gospel. There are certain key elements that are designed of the facts. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as he is identifying the gospel, beginning in verse number 1, he talks about these facts of the death, burial, and resurrection of the key witnesses to that particular event of the resurrection. And so he would write it in this fashion. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas," and he goes through this long list of above 517 eyewitnesses. The majority of them, he says, could have been called into any Jewish courtroom, into any Roman courtroom at that time, to give their eyewitness testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now that's the facts of the gospel. A little bit later, we're going to expand on that just a little bit when we talk about the pillars of the chronology of the gospel. But those are the basic facts of the gospel. Now, associated with these promises of the gospel, we might also include with our text, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 3. And in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 3, it is identified that all spiritual blessings are in Christ Jesus. So if I want the promises of God in regards to those that are spiritual in nature, and I realize that there are some that are physical in nature, there is the benevolent promises of God which are unconditional. When you were given life, there was no condition attached to it. God didn't ask you any permission if you wanted to be here and what the conditions were. You had life unconditionally. The same is true with reference to the rain that we received yesterday. It was an unconditional rain. And there are certain promises of God that are unconditional because they are on the just and the unjust. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 48. In other words, the only real condition that you have to do to receive the rain is to be in, under the cloud, I guess you would say. That's it. There's no conditions in regards to that. And so there are promises that relate to our conditions and then promises that do not. But I want to notice these companions. You know, it's not just the promises of God, but there are also the warnings of God. God oftentimes tells His children to take heed of certain things. He gives them warnings to beware of certain things. Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 7 may be the most fundamental principle of our existence. It is a very clear principle in regards to its universal sense. That is, it is true in the spiritual realm, it is true in the physical realm, it is true in the intellectual realm as well. And that is that we reap out of that which we have actually sown. So there, notice he says, be not deceived. There is a warning that is placed there. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now this is a dual item here in Scripture, because not only is it a warning, but it is also a blessing. So you could place it both under the promises of God and the warnings of God at the same time. That is, if I sow to the Spirit, that's the next verse, if I sow to the Spirit, then I will of the Spirit reap life. But if I sow to the flesh, he says, then out of that flesh I will reap destruction. And so there is both a promise as well as a warning attached to this. Now, Hosea chapter 8 and verse number 7 identifies for us, and I was talking to him at camp this past week about this particular principle, that there are two wonderful laws in relationship to sowing and reaping. The one law is that you reap only out of that which you have actually sown. So, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 11 and following, to the fruit tree, he is to produce after his own kind. You plant a peach seed, you're not going to get a banana. You plant a peach tree, you're not going to get a monkey, and so forth. You reap out of that which you have actually sown. It is an ancient principle, therefore. It is one of the very first and most fundamental principles of life itself. But there's a warning attached to that. Hosea chapter 8 and verse number 7. That those who sow to the wind shall of the wind, shall reap a whirlwind, he says. Now I want you to notice there that the reaping is actually greater than that which is actually sown. You will reap greater than you have sown. And that is true in as a warning, and that's Hosea chapter 8 and verse number 7. That's listed as a warning there. But it is also true of the promises of God. We sow here upon the earth. But does any of us really expect that I have sowed to such an extent that God owes me an eternal heaven with Him? No. I don't understand it that way. I understand it from the vantage point of Scripture. That when I've done all that I can do, that I am but an unprofitable servant. That's how I look at myself. Now, in other words, I haven't really profited God. What could you profit God who is all things and complete in everything? You couldn't add anything to God at that particular point. And so the idea of me adding to God and God being somehow responsible to me to add me to an eternal bliss would be incorrect thinking. So I am unprofitable in the sense that I have not profited my, I have done what I have been told to do. I am a worthy servant, but I am not a profitable servant in that particular sense. And so the commandments the facts and the warnings are companions with these promises. But let me suggest to you some other companions that go along with that. How about the commands of God? You know, not just the facts of the gospel. This is San Angelo, Texas. That is a fact. But you can't obey that. There are principles. You can believe that, but you cannot obey that. But I want you to notice Romans chapter 6 and verse number 17. In order for me to obey the gospel, it implies that there are certain commands that are associated with the gospel for me to obey. So in Romans chapter 6 and verse number 17, Paul talking to his Roman brethren, he says, "But God be thanked that you were, past tense, the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you." Here is the doctrine of Christ. Here is the death, burial, and resurrection and the eyewitness account. And then you have listed earlier in Romans chapter 6. You have how we die, how we are buried, and how we are raised from the dead to walk in newness of life. And so there is the obedience to that form of doctrine. Here is a doctrine that is to be believed, but here are also commandments associated with it that I must obey. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, those who do not obey the gospel will find themselves in a lake that burns with fire and brimstone. None of us wants to be there. So we all desire, if we are of sound mind, we desire to obey God. Whatever God has commanded is what I want to do. And in fact, I want to do it in such a way that will be pleasing to God. You do realize that there are ways to obey commandments that are not pleasing to the one who gave the commandment. I give you an example of this out of my own household. As my children were growing up, every now and then, I would have to issue a commandment. It might be to Caleb. It might be, "Caleb, take out the trash." Well, now, Caleb might have been playing on one of those Nintendo machines at that time. And he's got those thumbs are going, and that Donkey Kong thing is going up and about, and he's going, and it's, "I'll get to it later." Well, getting to it later was not really what I had in mind, so I say, "Caleb, I need you to do that now." And so he throws the thing down and says, "Oh, okay," and stomps into the kitchen, grabs the sack up like it's a wrestling match, and takes it out and throws it in the trash can, knocks the trash can over, comes in stomping and says, "I just hate doing it." Has he obeyed my commands? Oh, he's done exactly what I told him to do. But he did not do it with the nature that I expected him to do it, you see. And so I can obey commands.
And in fact, if he would have chosen, if I said, Caleb, I'm leaving the house and I want you to take out the trash right now, and then I come back and the trash is not taken out and I get the belt out. Now, he's a little bit too big for that now, but I'm talking about when he was about 12, and I say, take the trash out, and he doesn't, and I take the belt out. Now, am I going to whoop him because, well, he runs in there and takes the trash out. Did he do what I asked him to do? Yes. But he did not do it when I asked him to do it. So we can obey God's commandments, but at the same time do it. I love the prayer this morning that Brother Royce, not grudgingly. We don't give, you know, if I got a tight fist on that check or that few dollar bills as it goes in the plate, and I'm like, when I drop it, I've fulfilled the command, but not the command with the heart, you see. And so it is important that I understand that with these commands, there also is the idea that God expects us to do what He said, how He said to do it, and when He said to do it. And so all of those are absolutely essential in regards to that. But I want to turn your attention back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because I think sometimes we leave off some of these companions of the promises of the gospel. And I want you to notice just a couple of them with me. Number one is the implications of the gospel. Now, right here in this context, Paul begins an if series of questions, beginning in verse number 12. He says, now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, that is what they preached. How then say some among you that there is no resurrection from the dead? That's what the Corinthians were believing and saying. But if there be no resurrection, notice the logic that he presents in this text. The implication is, if there is no resurrection, then Christ did not rise from the dead. The implication is that if Christ did not rise from the dead, then your faith is in vain. The implication is that if your faith is in vain, then our preaching also has been in vain. And if our preaching is in vain, we are of all men most miserable. You see, he goes through this logical sequence here in which he shows us that there are implications to the doctrines and the beliefs that I have. If I have a false doctrine, if I have a false belief system, then that will come out in the way that I practice Christianity. I will practice it falsely. And so the implications are important for us to understand as well. And then finally, there is the chronology of the gospel. Now, I would remind you that the entirety of the Bible can and oftentimes is referred to as the gospel. Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, the Apostle Paul argues that the gospel was preached aforetime even unto Abraham. Now, we can also see that the gospel was preached aforetime even unto Adam. There in the seed promise of woman. The seed promise is the very beginning point of the scheme of redemption, the gospel story. That seed fulfilled in Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 4. That in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of woman. That is, woman without the aid of a man, in conjunction with Isaiah 7:14, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 through 23. You see, you have a promise of a virgin conception from the very beginning. There is a seed that is going to be attached to the gospel of Christ. Now, that is a conquering seed. That seed of woman would do damage to the very head of the seed of Satan. Then you run into the seed of Abraham, right? The gospel preached beforehand unto Abraham, that not unto the seeds, Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 16, it's not plural, it's seed as unto one. And that seed, he specifies, is Jesus Christ. So when he said in Genesis chapter 12, when he said seed, he was speaking of Jesus Christ. He was speaking of the blessing. See, Abrahamic seed is a seed of blessing. And so that would work its way all throughout the Old Testament. In every single book of your Old Testament, you will find reference to the great work of Jesus Christ, the New Testament church, and the blessing of the blood of Christ as it has been shed. You will find that in every single book. We call that prophecy made and prophecy fulfilled. We talk about messianic prophecies all the time. That is nothing more than the gospel of Christ. And so when I talk about this chronology, I don't want to exclude anything, but you understand that if I didn't exclude anything, that we would be here a long time. So what I want to begin with is the facts as it relates to the chronology. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And I want to very briefly, I don't want to spend a long time on this. This is a series of lessons in and of itself. But I want us to begin in Matthew chapter 26 and verse number 6. Where you will find a woman that comes and anoints the body of Jesus for, as Jesus points out to all of those that are there, she had done a good work. She hath anointed His body for death. That anointing, Jesus says, would be preached in as a memorial of this woman. Now notice this, wherever the gospel is preached. Wherever this gospel goes, there is a memorial that is going to be attached to her. Why? Because she anointed the body of Christ for burial. And this is mighty important. It goes to Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 5 and following, as it relates to Old Testament scriptures. It says, thou hast prepared a body, you see. The body of Jesus. Jesus did not come in spirit form only, which is what the Gnostics were teaching in the first century. It is, in essence, what every one of your Muslim friends teach, is that Jesus, because there is sin associated with the flesh, and by the way, if you're not careful, Calvinism has to lead to that particular doctrine itself. They will deny it, but by implication, that is, if Jesus came in the flesh, and the flesh is sinful. By the way, this is where the doctrine of immaculate conception comes from in the Catholic world. Now, that's not about Jesus, you understand. That's about Mary, the mother of Jesus. That her seed, in order to give birth to a pure seed, her seed had to be pure. Well, the problem I have is she could not have been pure because her parents were attached to Adamic sin, if there is such a thing as Adamic sin, and there's not, but that's a denominational doctrine. That's Catholic doctrine. Adamic sin. Adam's sin and his sin is brought to every human being that is born in the flesh. Thus you have the sin that is associated. That's why certain translations such as the NIV, for example, for years translated passages to do with the flesh as sinful nature. Both in the book of Romans and in the book of Galatians. See, it was just the word flesh. But they were interpreting that to mean sinful nature, and they were doing a bad job at interpretation. That's not what the word means. It means flesh. It means that which can be punctured and blood will come out. It means that which can be pinched and there's a bruise associated with it, you see. But the chronology of the gospel begins with the preparation of God for a body. The body of Jesus is going to hang upon that cross regardless of what men may say. Now this runs itself all the way down through the Lord's Supper. You remember that Jesus established the Lord's Supper. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane and sweat drops of blood poured out of His body as He prayed, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Thy will be done. And then in that garden, He was betrayed by a close friend. John chapter 18, verses 3 through 12 identifies that. But that is a fulfillment of Psalm 41 in verse number 9. A very close friend, an acquaintance of his, someone that he knew for the last 3.5 years, who traveled with him, who was in an intimate relationship with him as well as all the disciples, would betray him. Can you imagine the hurt Can you imagine the pain and the suffering that he went through just emotionally as he is praying this prayer? He knows what's about to happen. He knows what Judas went to do. He knows that he's betraying him. And he knows he's doing it for just a few pieces of silver. You see, and he's praying. And he prayed an hour, the Bible says, that first time. Then he went back and prayed that prayer again for two more times. Then there is the judgment hall. Some record them differently, but there are at least two trials that are there. Some might record six or more, but you have different trials. You have the Jewish trial before Annas and then Caiaphas, and then after the morning sacrifice. It always interested me when talking about the chronology, and you look up at what these men did. Every single detail of that trial is wrong. Every single detail of it. There's not one thing that they did that was not contrary to the law under which they lived. And yet they go to offer a sacrifice that morning so as to really wash their hands of what they were about to do, knowingly send an innocent man to his death. This was the doctrine of the day, that it is better for one man to die than for the whole nation to be slaughtered. That was their doctrine. And they knew this man was an innocent man. Even Pilate recognized that when he saw them, he knew that it was for envy's sake that they delivered him. Not for justice's sake, but for envy's sake they delivered him. So you have the Jewish trial, and then they brought him to Pilate. They had a law in which they lived under. They didn't always obey it, you understand. They stoned Stephen. They didn't ask Roman permission for that. But they had a law under which they lived, and they couldn't put a man to death, but they wanted to crucify Jesus. You see, they had a particular motive in mind. They wanted him to die the most gruesome death that had ever been invented in execution by man. And so when Pilate wanted to release him, said, "What shall I do with Jesus?" They said, "Well, why don't you just beat him and let him go? How about you slice off his head and get it over quickly?" No, he didn't say any of that. They said, "Let him be crucified." And they compelled the mob, in that mob mentality, to say the same thing. That judgment hall was a horrific event, but nothing like the crucifixion and the burial itself. 6 long hours our Lord took, a brutal, brutal undergoing in relationship to the cross itself. We've spoken many times on that, but he was buried. And the beauty of what that Roman soldier did that day by thrusting that spear through the side of Jesus was to demonstrate for all the world. And John records this, remember, as an eyewitness, but all of the inspired apostles record it as an inspired eyewitness to these events. God from heaven was watching his son as his son was brutalized. And he is recording, he is overseeing the recording of these events. So it is all by divine inspiration and divine eyewitness that they witnessed the crucifixion. But that's the point of that spear and water and blood coming out. And so there was a burial. It's not just a hoax. It was a death and a burial. And then, of course, there was that great day of resurrection. That day in which the Bible talks about in Matthew chapter 28, as well as several other passages, that when the Sabbath was completely done and the first day of the week arose, the Bible says that Jesus rose from the grave. This is that chronology that is important for us to have down in our mindset. But it doesn't end there. See, the chronology doesn't end there because Jesus spent 40 days, according to Acts chapter 1, 40 days with his own disciples, teaching them things pertaining unto the kingdom of God, Acts 1 verses 1 through 4. And so he is continuing his ministry here upon the earth. He has not left this earth. And so those two gentlemen on the road to Emmaus, Mary and all of the Marys as well, that they saw Jesus alive. Peter saw him. The 12 saw him. Go back to that list in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 5 and following. That is a list of those individuals who saw him on that resurrection day. Above 500 at one time. He ate with them. you see. He spoke with them. He presented himself alive in by many infallible proofs, Luke says in Acts chapter 1. But then the end of that 40 days comes, and there is an ascension that takes place. I think the ascension is one of the most overlooked events that is recorded in our Bible. Sometimes we just reference it and we move on. This is a beautiful event. His disciples saw him. See, he's not still here upon this earth. He did not marry and have children and all that kind of stuff. There is not some lineage of French kings that came out of him and all of that stuff. He died. He was ascended unto heaven. And that ascension is recorded for us. But the beauty of that is that there is a second coming in which as he went up, so shall we see him again. And we will be reunited with our Lord in the clouds, those that are faithful unto life and those that are not unto the resurrection of damnation. The ascension is a beautiful event. By the way, it's recorded for us, just a side note here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I believe it's verse number 16, where Paul begins to talk about the mystery of the gospel. And when he talks about the mystery of the gospel, here's what he says. He says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world. Now notice this, received up into glory. That is a part of what Paul says is the mystery of godliness. The mystery that now has been revealed unto humanity, Ephesians chapter 3. And so then you have a wonderful coronation scene that takes place in heaven where Jesus is recognized as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He rightfully takes his place at the right hand of the Son of God. He there takes his place as the head of the church, the preeminent one. And then there is recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. This is the 12th pillar. In Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. You read the rest of that chapter, the Bible talks about the establishment of the kingdom here upon the earth. That kingdom that had been prophesied in Isaiah 2. That kingdom that had been prophesied in Joel 2. That kingdom that had been prophesied in Daniel chapter 2. That kingdom had now arrived among men. What glory, what greatness God has presented humanity with that the kingdom of heaven could be among men. And all of that takes place right here in the gospel chronology for us. My friends, Paul would refer to this in Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 27 as the faith of the gospel. And we are to contend earnestly for the faith which has once for all been delivered unto the saints. And so I want you to think about this chronology and all of the things that have been associated with the promises of God. But as I mentioned, you know, there are some things that God did not promise us. And maybe just for a few minutes here, a few seconds, I'm going to briefly go over some of these. I think these are important for us to, in our society today, God never promised us to save us by faith only. In fact, the only time that you'll find that particular phraseology used, faith only, is in James chapter 2. And James says in verse number 24 that we are not saved by faith only. Now, the reason why I feel a necessity to mention that is that the entirety of the denominational world teaches that. You realize every one of your denominational friends believes, and their preachers teach, that they are and were saved by faith only. And faith only never saved anybody. James identified that promise is not in your Bible. That God never promised to save mankind by a man-made system of faith either. That's not promised us in the Bible, Matthew chapter 7. You cannot develop your own system of faith. There's no one in here smart enough. There's no one in the world who has ever lived, or a compilation of them that have ever lived that is smart enough to develop a plan by which God will save them. It's not listed. Can't happen. Only God can develop a plan by which you and I can be saved. And by the way, He never promised to save us apart from obedience to the gospel. In fact, He promised everything else. Just the opposite of that, I might say. Luke 6 and verse number 46, Jesus Himself said, "Why call you me Lord, Lord? And do not the things which I say." I want to turn your attention to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. I was asked this at camp, and I told my older boys to write this particular passage down and to memorize this passage when they were in a discussion with their denominational friends. And you might do the same. Here in chapter 5, we can begin in verse number 8, but it says, "Though he were a son," speaking of Jesus, "yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him." Now I want you to think about what has just been said. Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all them that disobey him, all them that fail to obey him, all them who live by faith only. No, he said, obey him. For me to deny that obedience is absolutely essential in eternal salvation is for me to deny what is plainly stated by the apostle in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse number 9. I can't do that. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 21, right, argues that baptism doth now also save us. That's not the word "not." It's the word "now." It also saves us. By the way, he never promised to save us outside of the church of Christ. In fact, every spiritual blessing, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 3, is in Christ. There are only two passages, to my understanding, in the entirety of the Bible, the entirety of the New Testament, tell you how to get into Christ. Romans chapter 6 and Galatians chapter 3. Romans chapter 6, let's just turn over there. We might as well read these. I want people to understand what the Bible says. I don't want you to go away from here and say, "Rick said, Mike says, some preacher of the Church of Christ said." I could care less about Rick, Mike, or any preacher from the Church of Christ, to be honest with you. Not when it comes to doctrine, not when it comes to the truth. I want to know what the Bible says. So here's what the Bible says in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse number 3. "Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ," were baptized into. Now notice the form of doctrine of the death, burial, and resurrection. We were baptized into His death. "Therefore we were buried with Him," verse number 4, "by baptism into death, that like as Christ was" what? "Raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." Everything that is stated about being in Christ and the blessings that you receive by the shed blood of Jesus Christ is through baptism. That is the only way that you can come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. And so it is vitally important then that I know that I have obeyed the gospel. And that by obeying the gospel, Acts chapter 2, verse number 41, "Then they that gladly received His word were baptized." Verse number 47, "He added to the church daily such as should be saved." The saved are added to the church, you see. That's what God promised. It is important for us to understand what it means for the implications of the gospel. To deny baptism as a part of the scheme of redemption, my friends, is to deny the gospel itself. And so this is why we must preach what must be preached from our pulpits and everywhere that we can teach and preach. It is important that we understand what the gospel is. And it is important that we understand how to access it, all of the blessings that are found therein. And it is important that I learn how to share that with my neighbor and my friend. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a member of the body of Christ, I pray that the things that have been stated today have been stated in such a way that has caused you to think about what the gospel really is and what the Bible really does say. and that it has pricked your heart so that you are now ready to obey the gospel. And we're about to sing a song of invitation. So if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, if you're willing this morning to repent of all of your past sins, confessing the sweet name of Jesus, to be buried in that watery grave of baptism, God has promised He'll add you to His church. We'll take and baptize you for that purpose, my friends. You can have the remission of your sins, the washing away of your sins, and be saved at that particular moment. If you're a child of God and you've gone by the wayside, you need to obey the gospel as well. But the Bible tells you that in order to obey the gospel, you need to repent of all of your past sins. You need to repent of those sins that you have been engaged in while away from the church. Acts chapter 8 and verse number 22, when Simon asked an apostle, "What should I do?" He told him to repent, did he not? Then he told him to pray the Lord that perhaps the thoughts of his heart might be forgiven him. Without repentance and prayer, there is no forgiveness of our sins. 1 John chapter 1, verse number 9 adds to that scenario that there needs to be a confession of sin. If you are ready and prepared to do that, my friends, you have people here that are ready and willing to help and to receive you as together we stand and sing.